As you know, we finished this summer, we finished our series Formed in Christ, and we're back in the Gospel of Luke. Brian's going to take us a little deeper today into chapter 19 with a familiar parable, but with a fresh word. So I invite you to be attentive of that. To prepare for that, he's asked me to read from 1 Peter 4, so this is in your worship guide also. And I'm going to read from the Message just to give you a slightly more contemporary voice to what Peter wrote. Everything in the world is about to be wrapped up. So take nothing for granted. Stay wide awake in prayer. Most of all, love one another as if your life depended on it. Love makes up for practically anything. Be quick to give a meal to the hungry, a bed to the homeless, cheerfully. Be generous with the different things God gave you, passing them around so all get in on it. If words, let it be God's words. If help, let it be God's hearty help. That way, God's bright presence will be evident in everything through Jesus, and he'll get all the credit as the one mighty in everything, encores to the end of time. Oh, yes.
Well, let's pray. Father, we, as we come, we want to tell you how privileged we feel. This is one of the few places left on the planet where we have enough food to eat. We didn't come under here under the threat of abuse or trafficking. We have shelter. We're able to come here and breathe and adore you without threat of our lives. Just looking at the window alone is enough to see what you've done in salvation history. It takes us to the place of telling you we love you. How privileged we are to stop and let you in and to know different aspects of what we thought we knew but we didn't know in the heart. So we give you our hearts now to do with them as you will. Have access to them, cleanse them, enlighten them, stir them, motivate them for the vision of your kingdom. In your name, amen. So if you take out your worship guide, you'll see the text and questions and so the title is Risk Everything or Play It Safe. You know, one of the most difficult disciplines to learn in our spiritual journey is to wait. You know, for a child, waiting an hour for mommy to fix dinner or for daddy to finish a project so he can play seems like an eternity. And for adults, it's just the same. You know, living in our valley of lightning speed, high-tech revolutions, the thought of waiting for anything is unacceptable, unthinkable, detestable, absurd. I mean, how many of you dream about waiting in line at the DMV? Our high-tech world has practically removed the word wait from our vocabulary. And yet, whenever you bump up against God, waiting is what you do. And it's anything but easy, especially when you have real needs or exciting dreams or deep longings that ache for fulfillment. And that's the theme of our text today. Jesus crushes all speculation that God's reign will appear immediately upon his arrival in Jerusalem, and yet that's what everybody thinks. And they've already waited a long time. You know, 500 years since the exile was over. But out of their initial disappointment, Jesus is going to create a fuller, richer vision of the future and discover that waiting is not passive resignation, but active engagement with ever-growing responsibilities and new relationships that actually contribute to the very outcome you're longing for. So our text is Luke 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So this is the last parable in Luke's account of Jesus' pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And his public announcement last week of our text that salvation had come to Zacchaeus' home today, coupled with the statement that the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost, ignited speculation about the imminent establishment of God's kingdom on earth. You know, after the prophet Daniel had received apocalyptic visions of violent, beastly kingdoms arising out of the earth, followed by one like the Son of Man who receives an everlasting kingdom, he's given the interpretation. It says, these four beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. So given Daniel's prophecy and the events taking place in Jesus' ministry, you can see how the disciples would have expected God's dominion to come at once, redrawing the political landscape and liberating God's people from the oppressive domination of the Romans. As Bailey suggests, if salvation has come for a hated tax collector like Zacchaeus, it has certainly arrived for the nation, and Passover would be the perfect time for the day of the Lord. Now, the confusion is easy to understand because when the prophets announced future events, they did so sequentially, with no indication as to whether one event would follow the other immediately or whether the events would be separated by centuries. If you've ever taken a hike in the high country, you may have had the experience of attempting to reach a high summit, which from your vantage point appears to be just a short distance beyond a nearby peak. So you make the long trek there and you have this great anticipation, and then you discover there's this vast valley between them. And you're anything but done. Now, this is the first time in Luke that Jesus speaks about a delay to the consummation of God's kingdom. Up until now, the kingdom has been near and present among them. And therefore, it's crucial that the disciples understand there will be an interim period between the time that Jesus receives the kingdom at his ascension and the time of his return. And they need to have a clear understanding of what their responsibilities will be during that period. So we begin with the parable in verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, the story of a high-ranking social person traveling to a far country to receive a kingdom on account of his birthright was a typical in the Roman era, where rule was sort of parceled out centrally from Rome to those who would serve as client kings and governors. Ken Bailey notes that Herod the Great made a trip to Rome in 40 BC, seeking a Roman appointment as king. And his son, Archelaus, made a similar journey in 4 BC to argue his case against his half-brother Antipas. However, the people did not like Archelaus, and after a public outcry ensued, a delegation was sent to Rome to oppose his petition. Well, in the parable, our nobleman leaves on a trip, and before he goes, he summons 10 of his servants, and he gives each of them a mina, which was roughly 100 days' wage, probably about $15,000 in today's terms. And he tells them to engage in business until I come, or you can translate it, because I'm coming. He's promising to return. The command to engage in business means turning a profit, and it suggests he wants his assets working for him while he is away. And then he promises to return. Now, if this nobleman has slaves at his disposal, he also has enemies who reject his claim to the throne. They do not want him to reign over them. And the intensity of their hatred is seen in that they won't even pronounce his name. We don't want this blankety blank to reign over us. The mention of enemies gives a new dimension to the socio-political context. You know, in Jesus' day, there was as little political stability in the Middle East as there is today. And during turbulent times, one never knows who's going to prevail. So again, Ken Bailey gives us a modern take on this scene to help us with our imaginations. He writes, imagine a scene where the Shah of Iran, in his last days in power, summons 10 of his servants and he tells them, I'm going to take a little vacation. I have $15,000 for each of you. And I want you to open up shops in downtown Tehran in my name. And the sign on the shop will read, His Majesty's Royal Rug Shop. Keep in mind that I'm coming back. Now, I know I have enemies. They will most likely follow me and try to destroy me, but never fear, I will prevail and return. And anyone who understands the total instability of the political milieu in which they live will bury the money and wait to see who wins the right to rule, the nobleman or his known enemies. And all the smart money in town will be buried under the floor of a back room. And such is the real world of the parable. King Herod's trip was successful. He received kingly power. His son Archelaus made the same trip and was banished. So no one knows how the perilous journey will end. So the nobleman wants to know, are you willing to take the risk and openly declare yourselves to be my loyal servants during my absence in a world where many oppose me and my rule? Thank you, Kenneth Bailey. Now, in most of the world, that's the situation. Bernard Bell and I went to a Christians for the Middle East conference just as the Arab Spring was beginning. And I remember hearing from several of them. One was from Lebanon, but he was speaking about Syria. And he says, you know, our dictator's evil. But you need to know, under him, the Christians have rights and there's law. He says, if you back the insurgents, they will destroy us and we'll go to anarchy. And that was his choice. So imagine living in Syria today with ISIS. If you publicly declare your faith before Christ returns, you'll be dead. And that's becoming more of the norm of this enemy. We don't face that enemy. We have freedoms in America, but I suggest we have a worse enemy that's more clever, crafty, murderous, and it's the enemy of materialism and consumerism, status, that totally consumes all our time so that we have no time for the kingdom. So, you know, you get married, you finally graduate, you have kids, and your whole goal, I got to get the kid into college. I got to save enough money to get him into college. And then once I do that, I got to have enough money to retire. And so when I'm about 85 and my teeth are falling out, I'll think about the kingdom. And I really saw how insidious this enemy was when I traveled to Romania. Because under communism, the Christians were thriving because the enemy was black and white. And they made their claims for Christ against communism boldly. Then the wall came down, and in came America's materialism, commercialism. And I noticed all my friends who were once leaders, the cutting edge, had lost their purpose, didn't know who they were. Bringing in all the American programs for spirituality, they lost their sense of poetry. And I saw how insidious this is. So what do you think about it? It is insidious, isn't it? I mean, you can hardly live in this. We're the fastest valley probably on the planet. And for you to carve out time for yourself to adore Jesus for a day is well nigh impossible. It takes all your resolve and help of friends. I discovered I can't do it. And so I did a program called Soul Care a number of years ago. And Friday we had a reunion. And I have to say, just going there for a whole day with no sermon ready, just to adore Jesus, was the best thing I did all year. The best thing I did all year. And to be with people who don't care about anything but being broken and just adoring Jesus, it was the most beautiful day. I'm so good I forgot where I am. Verse 15. When he returned, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they'd gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. So after the nobleman receives his kingdom, he returns to the journey and he calls his servants to give an accounting of their investments. So the books are open and the first servant reports that his one mina has produced 10 minas, 1,000% profit. Now notice the humility of his report. It's very short, but it's dense with humility. First, he calls his master Lord. Secondly, it was your mina, not my mina. I was just a steward. It never belonged to me. I was just acting in that role. Then he attributes the profit gain not to the result of his superb abilities as a stockbroker, but rather something that was inherent in the capital itself. Your mina has made. That's almost the language of a farmer who would say about a bumper crop, after I planted the seeds you gave me, they produced tenfold. I first saw this when I was a student at Stanford and my college pastor threw me off the cliff to teach a Bible study in my fraternity. I was so terrified, I didn't sleep for a week. But he met with me and he just taught me the text in John, and I raised my hand. I said, I want to start a Bible study. And I asked the Lord to bless it. And I noticed, just reading the scriptures without any scholarship or ability to interpret them, four guys came to Christ. And I went over to Italy and I did the same thing with the same results. And I noticed there is power in the word, but I had to risk planting that word and making myself vulnerable. But I didn't have to have the answers or apologetics. I just gathered people around the scriptures. And so Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. So the master says, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 cities. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Now the master responds with enthusiastic joy. He's elated. Well done, excellent, good servant. He commends him, notice, not for his financial success, but for what? Faithfulness. Faithful to his master. Then, to his utter surprise, the slave is rewarded with an immediate share in the master's reign, ruling over 10 cities. Now, the rationale given is that faithfulness reveals the essential core of a person's character. Once it takes root in a person's blood, it permeates every cell of the body. Therefore, if a person is faithful with the small and insignificant things like money, they will be faithful with eternal things, which is the care and oversight of people who bear the image of God. And that's why the scriptures always say, test leaders. Don't put them in leadership unless you find them faithful in their homes. Do they do the dishes? Do they take out the trash? Do they love their wives? Do they love the kids? Do they go to the soccer games? Check them out at work. Are they faithful at work? Are they good employees? Do they get their jobs done on time? Do they contribute to the company? Do they pay their taxes on time? And then see what they're like in the community. Are they appreciated by their neighbors? Are they faithful? Then they can serve in the church. You know, one of the most faithful people I know is Jim Foster. We just sent a team of these dear four brothers to go put a roof on his house. And this was John Doyle's idea a couple years ago because he noticed Jim told him that he has to shovel snow out of his basement because all the tiles are breaking up, the old ones. They were guaranteed for 50 years, but made in communist days. And so he needed a new roof. So the church generously sent some money over and the tiles, and here's Nellie inspecting them. You go to the next slide. And I asked the guys afterwards, they gave a report to the board, and it was just so neat for four guys to live with Jim Foster for a week and see the life of that family from the inside. And they all came back saying, we had no idea who this guy was. Utter integrity. And you know, before he ever went to Romania in 1989 and 88, he was a mechanic. And if you gave your car to Jim to have your oil changed, it came back not only washed, but the engine was washed, immaculate, faithful. If he had a task of service to do, like he took care of like a 90-year-old woman he found on the street and walked through, that was a lifelong task for Jim. So now here he is caring. And what the guys noticed, even on this trip, next slide, is in Romania, it's still very corrupt. And when the workmen came to do the work of the roof, they brought another guy. They immediately told Jim, you owe us $1,000. That's not even, there's no contracts, and you're stuck. And then when Nellie starts inspecting the tiles and realizes you need another pallet, and some of them aren't right, and we're not, so she brings another guy in to look to make sure. The guys are mad. They just walk off the job for 2 days. Just walk away. And you could feel the tension, they said, but all of a sudden they prayed, and for Jim, this is a chance to show the kingdom of God, not to assert your rights. Well, if it was me and I just brought four guys, 8,000 miles or whatever it is, and they've only got a week to work and we're walking off the job, you know, Sang told me they could have done that job in 3.5 days. They only got it half done. But Jim and Nellie love these roofers. And they had them at their table to eat. And you know, Jim, when you're at a table to eat, he says these prayers that are heavenly prayers. And they even got a rabbinical roofer's t-shirt and just included. And then there was this channel locks that he drug up out of the bottom of his well, and John asked him about the story. And well, Jim says, well, they've been down there 7 years and I needed another pair, but I really couldn't afford it. And when he was here on furlough, you know, he's at Sears and here they are, there's $20. And he was kind of drooling over them. He says, it's just not right. I just wait. So he waits 7 years, a mechanic, gets him out, cleans him up, polishes him. Now he's got his channel locks. This is a guy who's so frugal. He never asks for money. And then he builds this house with his own hands, with his buddies, and he turns it into a Garden of Eden wherever he is, loving people. That's Jim Foster. And he works under terrible conditions of a bad back. A denomination that hates him and can't wait for him to sin, so the lens is always on him like Pharisees. And he just goes around loving, gentle, gracious. So the second servant comes with the same spirit of humility. He's given a generous reward commensurate with his faithfulness. Now notice the parable highlights the gracious generosity of this nobleman. First of all, notice he entrusts his entire estate to slaves and gives them the authority to invest in it any way that he would. So they're given the honor of fully representing their master while he's gone. Who does that? And then upon return, we learn that the master's ultimate goal in having them transact business on his behalf, it wasn't for personal gain. It was the opportunity to develop their character. Whoa. He wanted to give them an opportunity to be him in the community. And finally, once faithfulness has taken root and become evident, it's generously rewarded. It's out of the box. You ever see that undercover boss thing? You know, they And then you get some guy's sob story, and the boss is so, he's in tears, and they elevate the person at the end who can't pay his rent. Well, he gives a gift here that's much more valuable than material gain. Faithful slaves are elevated to the status of brothers. They're made family, and they're given a share in the master's royal reign. And so just as he received a kingdom, now so does he. You know that text where Jesus says, no longer do I call you slaves, I call you what? Friends. The promotion is similar in magnitude to Pharaoh's promotion of Joseph in Genesis. You remember, he's 3 years in a dungeon. What is he doing down there? He's faithful to show loyal love to the cupbearer and the other guy. I forgot what he did. And after that 13 years imprisonment, he is elevated to what? Pharaoh's right hand, to rule all of Egypt. So imagine if CEOs of large companies, you know, Google and Apple, treated all their employees like this. From the VPs and the managers to the engineers to the stock boys. And after a 10-year of completing their faithful service, the CEO would legally adopt them into their family home and reward them with a significant percentage of the company's stock and promote them to manage several divisions overseas. That's our God. So then comes the other slave. He's not honored with a number, he's just the other one. He says, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. The Greek word is austere. And I was afraid of you. You take what you didn't deposit and you reap what you didn't sow. So with the third slave, the plot slows down and it takes a tragic turn and continues to spiral downward to the end of the parable, because that's where Luke wants us to stay and reflect. So instead of taking responsibility for his disobedience and lack of faith, he says, I was afraid because of who you are. You take from others what you didn't work for. You're a strict administrator, an unrelenting exploiter, a cutthroat dealer. He's so paralyzed by fear he could not act, and caught on the horns of a dilemma. Well, if I earn money, you're going to take it. And if I lose it, you're going to hold me responsible. Now, Bailey says that a statement like that would have been a compliment to Bedouin chiefs, who prided themselves on their bravery as being raiders, who swoop down on unsuspecting encampments and they capture all their supplies and camels. But you're talking to an agricultural farming community, you're talking about a nobleman. And it's obvious that this servant doesn't know his master. His words are a raging insult to his character. See, it was not fear of his master that was the issue. Bailey writes, he was more likely afraid lest the master not return, in which case he would have backed the wrong horse. And as it is, that horse that he failed to back won the race, and he's caught flat-footed. So what does the nobleman do? He says, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked or evil servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I didn't sow. Is that the way you see it? Well, if that was the case, why didn't you put the money in the bank? At my coming, I might have collected interest. So he condemns the servant with his own words. If you thought I was a robber baron, why didn't you put the money in the bank and I would have collected something? Now, interest was not legal for Jews, but giving the slave's view of the master that it was severe, he wouldn't have cared. Protecting his master's money with a cheap handkerchief that you wipe your brow with was the worst thing you could have done, and it shows how little value he ascribed to this gift. If Jews wanted to protect their money during dangerous times, they buried it in the ground. which was far safer. The real problem with this servant is he has an evil heart, which gives him an evil eye, which gives him a distorted lens through which he views the world. And his warped perspective of his master illustrates what Jesus said about the eye being the lamp of the body. He says, your eye is the lamp of the body. When the eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is evil, same word here, your whole body is full of darkness. So what's his judgment? Well, the judgment he passes is that the servant is left with the twisted view of the master that was produced by the servant's unfaithfulness. Isn't that amazing? The nobleman doesn't challenge his wrong view. That's the way you think of me, that's the way you're going to think of me. Bailey writes, the servant looks at the master through blue sunglasses. I should have kept the glasses from last week. Created by his unfaithfulness, looking through those glasses, the master appears to him to be blue. And my judgment against you is this, I'm going to leave the blue sunglasses on your face, and I'll leave you with your self-created distortion perception of who I am. And this is what Psalm 18 says. With the faithful, you show yourself faithful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourselves pure. But with the crooked and the devious, you make yourself shrewd. Or ESV has torturous, twisted. Now, the third slave represents those who align themselves with the people of God and probably have very important responsibilities at church, but their attitude really reveals that for whatever reason, they think God is harsh, severe, critical, demanding, and so they're not able to trust him or take risks to venture out to further his kingdom. So they play everything safe because they don't want to be hurt. They hoard everything. They hoard their gifts. They hoard their talents. They hoard their time. They hoard their money. They even hoard their children because they don't want to get hurt. So what does God? What does the nobleman do? Verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So here they're all standing. He's got one. This guy has 6. This guy has 11. So he takes the one away and he gives it to the guy with 11. That makes how many? 12. Now that action provokes a very sharp response from the crowd. They're shocked. You give the mina to someone who already has so many. I mean, what justice is there in leaving that poor servant destitute? But the master responds emphatically, I tell you that the ethics of his reign demand it. Those who are faithful and use the gifts of God they receive, they'll be rewarded with more gifts and more responsibilities beyond their dreams. Because inherent in each gift is the creative DNA of multiplication. So when you give it away, it multiplies. It's like our muscles. When you exercise them, they grow. When we don't, they atrophy. And the point is this, the gifts of God are valuable. Christ died to give us spiritual gifts, to the result of his spoils of victory, to give us his life through gifts and talents, to give us money, to give us children. They're valuable. And if we refuse to allow any of them to rot away in the basement or to put them on the shelf to be displayed like trophies in glass cages, he's going to give them away to somebody else. Even your children. If you hoard your children for yourself and your pleasure, God will take them away and give them to somebody else to shepherd, to teach them what the kingdom is. You know what my dream job is? It's being a waiter. And I got my dream this summer. My friend Christian in Austria, I've known him for several years. And so when I came, he says, I've got it all worked out for you. And so I got to put on the whole waiter deal, from the lederhosen, the socks, the shoes. And I got to serve for a little while. You know what I love about being a waiter? Well, it's great if you have ADD because you can keep moving. But it's all about presentation. And you get to deliver this gorgeous meals to people who are hungry. And you're not responsible whether they like it or not. You're just responsible to get it out of the kitchen and onto them with a beautiful presentation like they're special, and then you walk away. It's great. Being a waiter, being a steward, it is so much fun. And that's where we are in the kingdom. So what would it be like if I just took those ice cream sundaes and I just hoarded them, never took them out, and they start melting? Do you think the cook's gonna give me more stuff to take out the kitchen? He'll give it to the other waiter that's doing twice the work, because he just wants to dispense his goods. And our world, the world is so hungry, and the world is dying, and it's so precious, he's not gonna leave one of those gifts in the kitchen. He's gonna be sure it gets out, and he doesn't care who takes it. If Peter won't do it, I'll get Paul, right? It's gonna happen. I want the world to know about me, and you're all I got. And I wanted you to be me in the world for 2,000 years, and I'm up there in heaven praying for you and loving you, but you get to be me and share my reign and have the privilege to know what it's like to love people, rescue people, serve people. Now we come to the final judgment. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That sounds harsh. And it is. And I can't lessen it for you other than tell you one thing. There is a judgment. It'll be more severe than death. But at the conclusion of the parable, though the nobleman addresses the fate of those who oppose the rule, the orders aren't carried out. It's left open-ended to see who's going to respond. Even the servant that lost his stuff, he has the freedom to respond. And when we look in the story, we realize when we go through the death and resurrection of Jesus and then the first sermon in the book of Acts, Peter is addressing the crowd that crucified Christ, who hated him. And they repented. 3,000 Jews repented. And then the next week, 5,000 Jews. And God so loves his people, he waited 40 more years to bring the axe down. A whole generation. And he couldn't wait any longer. So don't ever think God takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. As Ezekiel says, it grieves him to kill the wicked. And that's why he delays judgment so long, because he's generous. Now, on your worship guide, I got like 8 reflections for you to take home. But I just wanted to give you a couple points to close. The first is, at 63 years old, I'm finally learning the fruit of waiting. It's because you're tired. There's tremendous fruit in waiting when you look back to see when your visions didn't happen immediately and how God used other people and gifts. You know, for years when my kids were little, I would drive past Homestead High School and you see these hard kids out in the front parking lot and they're all dressed in black and you go, oh, my kids are going to go there. Help me, Jesus. So I'd pray, just pray every time that God would do something. Well, I didn't know he was going to send me. And so, because my daughter was playing softball, I wanted to get in there. There was a very abusive coach, and I just got in there to take the heat so the girls wouldn't all quit. Well, it ended up, I got the job, and then Mickey Cook joined me. And so for 6 years, we're on that campus having a ball, loving these daughters. At the end of that time, I really felt there wasn't a lot of fruit, that it, I just didn't feel a lot of appreciation, and we worked so hard, and Mickey invested a lot of his money in the field, and so it ended. 2 years later, I get a call, and I hear that One of the girls on the team, her brother was killed in a traffic accident. So I called them just to give them our condolences, and she called back. She said, aren't you a pastor? She said, would you do the funeral? And they were going to have it at a mortuary. I said, why don't you have it at our church, because you're famous at Homestead, and that little funeral parlor is not big enough for the people that want to love you. So we had it here. It's just when we painted everything nice. And I came up to the stage, and there are 500 people there. And I'm looking at 10 years of relationships. My daughter's soccer team, my other daughter's field hockey teams, coaches, kids. And it was an incredible funeral. And afterwards, I got a call from Katie's teacher. And he said, I want to invite you to come into my classroom to share with the class what you shared at the funeral. I went, well, there's a little church-state issue here. And he says, oh, no, I'm in charge, and I'm inviting people to come and share their philosophies of life, and you're one of them. Just tell your whole philosophy of life, which means tell your story. So I went in fear and trembling, and he says, you're going to get all 50 minutes, and you're going to have all six classes. And he said to me after that first day, he says, I didn't hear any zippers in the backpacks, because they all do the zippers about 10 minutes early. And it was an incredible time, and he invited me to do the same thing next year. And I thought, 10 years of relationships, and then you're the instrument in a setting that I'm not a good evangelist, you know, I just tell stories. The second thing is, next slide, are you ready to risk everything and jump off the cliff? Now, usually when pastors tell you this, you just feel this load of guilt that, like, I'm already busy. And I'm up to here with demands, but I'm going to give you some good news. If you want to follow Jesus, the first thing he's going to do is have you quit doing a lot that you're doing, because you're doing too much. And the kingdom's not effective when you're scattered. It's when you do little well. Sort of like an orchestra. Just play one instrument. And you get a lot of needs out there, and most of these needs God does not want you involved in. Rather, you have a gift, the Spirit will give the gifts, but the Lord Jesus is like the conductor of the symphony. He tells you when to come in, and he'll never burn you out. And it will be integrated with your community and where you work. And you don't have to go anywhere to be this person. He may send you somewhere if you're, but right now you're already yoked 60 hours a week in ministry. And all you need to know is when you're supposed to play your little instrument. And God then determines the results. You don't even determine that. So there's such freedom to jump off the cliff and let go of all those other things, being overcommitted and making your kids overcommitted. You know, life doesn't begin until the meetings are over and you have that conversation with somebody that's hurting. And finally, as Mother Teresa said, they said, how can you work here in Calcutta when it's just a drop in the ocean? She goes, I'm not called to be successful. I'm called to be what?
Faithful.
What are we called to be?
Faithful.
That's it. Let's see. I need a spiritual gift. Tim Paskey, come on up here. Bring your gift. You know, Tim has an incredible gift. He has stayed focused, practicing the violin, not the oboe, not the piano. Because of that, he can bring heaven into a room. And I don't know how many years you're in my group, but in the middle of a group, if a guy did a poem or someone shared their heart, I'd say, Tim, put that to music. Instantly, his creative mind would pour out the notes. For 5 years, we heard Heaven's Song that'll never be recorded in our memory, but it took us to heaven. And I thought, that's just like your spiritual gift. You just go everywhere with it, and you just come in when the conductor says, come in. So I thought it'd be appropriate if he did our benediction, and I wanted him to play, you can do something spontaneous if you want, but Take My Life and Let It Be. And as he plays that, you can consecrate your own heart to God. Amen.